Today's scripture reading will be Revelation 15, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with gold sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is the word of God.
If anyone noticed, that was, I think, the fastest time we've sat down and reading scripture in a couple weeks. So thank you to Darren for giving this so I could have a little fresh legs. So good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you. Good morning. Yeah. Good morning. Good morning. Man, that hospitality is beautiful. Thank you, Oakwood. Well, y'all, it's just so good to see everyone today, and I'm so thankful to be up here. And I want to say today is a special day. One, I have the opportunity to open the scriptures with you, but if any of you didn't know, I actually get to celebrate my one-year wedding anniversary with my loving wife, Jane. So yes, today is a good day, and I am very excited and very gleeful, and so thank you all, and I'm so excited to open the word with you. And just to honor my one-year anniversary with my beautiful wife, guess what? I get to pull back the curtain a little bit and share a little bit of a fun story from our first month of dating. And I know you're all excited. This is all the details, the tea, as the kids say it, and youth group would want to hear. And so let's talk about it. So if you didn't know, Jane and I, we met 3 summers ago. We were interns at Focus in the Family at Colorado Springs. So we met there. And I think this is our third week after meeting each other. We weren't officially dating. It was our third date. And we were just coming, I was about to get ready to drop her off at home, and I saw Sonic. I'm like, "Hey, Jane, let's go to Sonic, let's go to Slushy." That was not a good decision, and I'm about to tell you why. So we pull into the parking lot, you know, Sonic's a drive-in spot, so you pull in, you push a button, you stay your order, and they bring your food out to you. And so I pull into my parking spot, and I push the button, and notice that the ordering sign isn't working. The button's broken or something, and I look over, there's a little paper, it's like, loose leaf paper someone probably tore out of a notebook and said, "Hey, this is not the sign, this machine doesn't work." I'm like, "Okay, it's just taped there." I'm like, "Okay, let's go to the next parking spot." So I pull out and I pull in, by the way, straight into the next parking spot. And I open the window, and I reach out my arm and I'm like, "Okay, I need to repark because I can't touch this button." And so I start to pull out straight, by the way, okay, everyone hear that, straight. I pull back straight. And I hear Jane scream to me, "Stop!" And in that moment, before I knew it, the sign that was broken next to us was swinging towards my car. And not only did it swing into my car, it slammed into the side of my car. And I was in reverse. And in my shock, I let off the brake, and the sign ripped through the entire side of my car. I'll show you a little picture. This was my car. During night, it looks a little better because the glare did not look good during the day. And so that was our third date. Thank the Lord, she still married me, so that's a good thing. I can praise the Lord for that. And so that night, I dropped her off at home. I was exhausted, tired. I was like, "Okay, I got to figure this whole situation out." I woke up the next morning, I called my parents, which, you know, that wasn't a, you know, happy-go-lucky or cheerful kind of conversation to tell them that I destroyed the side of my car. Then I got to work. And I got into my office, and I was like, "Okay, I just got to work. Like, maybe this is a good distraction." And I got a call from my bank telling me that my account has been compromised and my card needs to be replaced. And so they shut down my card. I wouldn't get it for another one for 10 days. And I was about to go on a 4-day work trip. And so things just keep piling on and piling on. And let's just say burdensome was maybe a small feeling of what I was feeling. And so in a span of 24 hours, I just felt like life was starting just to pile on. I was tired. I was exhausted. I just felt like there was no breath of fresh air to come or no light at the end of the tunnel. And I say this story because this is maybe a small story to compare, but maybe you've been in this kind of space before. Maybe you've been in a space when stress and hardship come one after another. It feels like you can't breathe. Like the weight of the world is pressing on your chest. And every step feels heavy. It feels like you're slowly trudging up a hill of sand and you're exhausted. And as we enter into the text today, that's where we're picking up from. The weight of God's judgment has been poured out. And now as we enter into Revelation 15, we get a chance to pause, to breathe, and to remember that even in the midst of our hardships, God is working for something greater. In the context of the book of Revelation, in chapter 15, it's strategically sandwiched between these two sections. And both these sections are dealing with God's escalating judgment on the earth and his final judgment on the earth. And these past couple weeks, Pastor Darren has been talking about the conflict between the lamb and the dragon and the beast. And after this chapter, we're going to see the seven bowls of God's wrath that will be introduced as the final climactic judgments on the earth. And chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in Revelation, but it is one of the most pivotal in building the tension, anticipation for what comes next. But what I love about this chapter is another example of why I love and appreciate the Lord. He knows how overwhelming this book of Revelation could be. He knows how limited we are as sinful humans in the face of his holiness and greater plans. So I love how he just inserts this chapter, this scripture that we're about to read, to allow us the opportunity to rest, to breathe, to have a moment of worshipful pause before God's final swift acts of judgment are laid out and executed. So before we enter this passage, I just want to remind everybody that we follow a God who knows us, who sees us, and a God who's preparing us for what is next. So it is within this worshipful pause that we enter into the text as the readers. And a question is introduced that we're going to be kind of looking at throughout the entire time of this lesson. Why do we worship the Lord? And the great answer to that, the statement I would say to that, is we worship the Lord because he's in control, he's faithful, and his victory is sure. So let's dive into those 3 points further. First, we worship the Lord because he is in control. In Revelation 15:1, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." So in this scene, God turns John's attention from the judgment on the earth and directs it to the heavens. It is in this scene that we are given 2 understandings of God's wrath and judgment. And when John sees this great and amazing sign in heaven, he's presented with this numerical and climactic language. He says there are 7 angels with 7 plagues. These plagues are described as the last of the plagues on the earth. And he goes on further to explain that these plagues are of the wrath of God, that the wrath of God is finished. It's within this context that we understand this, that God's wrath is measured. It's measured. God's wrath is not a terrifying wildfire that bursts and consumes uncontrollably. And as maybe we've seen this, you know, past year out in California, a wildfire is terrifying. It's damaging. But God's wrath is not like a wildfire. Rather, God's judgment has a purpose: to put an end to evil. I like to compare it to a controlled burn. A controlled burn. When I was in college, every spring I would smell the burning of plants and vegetation around campus, and I always wondered, why are you burning up our campus? Why are you doing this? What is the purpose? Every fall I'd come back to campus, I would walk to class, and I would see all the spots that were once burned, and they were filled with vibrant, beautiful plants, flowers, vegetation, and greenery. This is like God's judgment. It ends evil so that good can grow. It's not a wildfire. Rather, it is a controlled burn with a purpose. And just like myself questioning the purpose of the controlled burn when I was seeing that spring, we can often question maybe the judgment and purposes of the Lord. But we must know and recognize that God's purposes are for good and to make all things right. John continues by giving us another reason to worship the Lord, and that is God is faithful. In verse 2, the vivid imagery of heaven continues, and he describes this sea of glass mingled with fire. It says, "I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps in their hands." So this imagery echoes certain images that were presented in Revelation chapter 4, when John describes a sea of glass, like crystal, before the throne of God. And this sea of glass symbolizes God's holiness and the peace that flows from his sovereign rule. And as I reflected on this image, I couldn't help but think of my childhood growing up in Michigan. Lakes were everywhere, and they were beautiful. And my friends and I, we loved being on the water. We loved tubing, water skiing, maybe shoving each other in the water for a little too long, wake surfing. But because of the changing seasons, because I don't know if you guys know what real winter is. Sorry, I had to put that in there. You can't go on a lake because it's frozen. I mean, if you want to swim, that's not a good idea. But I just wanted to point that out. But summer was really the only time we could all go out. And which meant that the lakes were always packed and busy because everyone was rushing to get to the lakes and to go tubing and the beautiful sun. And even during the summer, there's a lot of clouds. So everyone was trying to clamor for that one beautiful sunny day on the water. So in order to avoid the traffic and the bumpy water, we get to the lake at 5 a.m. on the weekends to catch the calm. And this is a picture actually from a lake called Gull Lake where I grew up going to. And this is one of the places that we go to. And I still remember actually sitting on the dock, waiting for the first light of sunrise, watching the still glassy water reflect the sky and the beautiful sunrise. And in those moments, for me, there was a deep sense of peace and awe, a glimpse of God's majesty in creation. So when I picture this sea of glass in Revelation, I imagine it carrying that same stillness and beauty, radiating the glory and calm that comes from the presence of our faithful God. It is within this calm that we find this sea of glass, this calm presence before the Lord. It's mingled with fire. And this fire is a representation of God's judgment, his purification, and his holiness. And it talks about this, those who have conquered. And those who have conquered are symbolic understanding of the faithful believers who have resisted the beast and have remained loyal to God. These are those who realize the core truth about God's victory. And this is one of our next points. God's people are victorious not by avoiding hardship, but by remaining faithful. As Pastor Darren had explained in great detail these past couple weeks, the beast of this world, our beast of our sinful selves, bring hardship and trials on our lives. And by submitting to the beast, we often reject the Lord. We're not living in victory when we submit to the beast. We're living in bondage. And whenever I think of bondage, of sin, and the beast, I point back to a scene from a movie called God's Not Dead. I remember watching it when I was, I think it was 12 years old, and this is the movie cover right here. And I remember when I was 12 years old, sitting in the theater, I just watched this powerful scene with the movie where a mother and her son are having a conversation. It's near the end of the movie, and the son is this successful businessman who has rejected God. And in a moment of clarity, his mother provides him with a profound insight. She says to him, "Sometimes the devil allows people to live a life free of trouble because he doesn't want them turning to God. Their sin is like a jail cell, except it's all nice and comfy. And there doesn't seem to be any need to leave. The door is wide open until one day time runs out and the cell door slams shut. And suddenly it's too late." An illusion in our culture today is that we can live a comfortable life without God and that everything will be fine. When I refer to comfort, I refer to anything easy, free, or seemingly apart from Christ. This can be money, entertainment, relationships, success, appearance, or anything that draws us away from dependence on Christ. These faithful believers that John are describing are those who did not take the easy and comfortable route. They did not live a life of comfort because the beast, their sin, and the world, and the devil tried everything in their power to turn them from the Lord. But in the end, where do we find these faithful believers? Those who are described as those who have conquered. We find them standing beside this sea of glass in the sovereignty and holiness of God, where God's giving them these harps of God in their hands, celebrating God and all he has done. We find them singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, reflecting and pointing towards the salvation accomplished by Jesus. And they're uniting these old and new covenants found in the Bible. And it's within this that we find them praising, and this is the language. I want us to notice as I read this praise that they have to the Lord, how this language glorifies God's justice, his mighty works, his holiness. It says, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." The song that the faithful believers sing, it glorifies God's justice, his holiness, his mighty works. And what I want us to notice is that these faithful believers are singing this in heaven. They're not singing this when God's final justice is poured out, or when all things have been redeemed and made new. Rather, they're singing the song of glorification amid the process of judgment, amidst hardship, even before God's final judgment on the earth. And this brings us to the next point, that worship isn't based on your situation. It's based on God's character. So currently, we're waiting for God's coming redemption. But as we wait in anticipation of that, we are faced with the reality that we live in a world that is broken, where hardship is real. We live in a world of pain, hurt, grief, and disaster. And we need to understand this, that worship is not based, is not reserved for when life is good, when prayers are answered, where blessings are obvious and joys flow freely. Rather, we must approach our hardships and our joys with a heart of worship like the psalmist David and say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Worship is not built on shifting situations, but on the unshakable foundation of God's character. And when we worship through pain and hardship, we declare that God is bigger than what we are facing. And that God is always worthy, he's always holy, he's always good, and he's always worthy of our praise. As we continue to delve into why we worship the Lord because of this. Because God is victorious. John says, after this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes across around their chests. So this part of the passage shifts to another scene. We're seeing this image of a sanctuary of the tent of witnesses in heaven, and this points directly towards the heavenly counterpart, I would call it, of the earthly tabernacle. So this is actually a picture taken from a tabernacle that was that they actually in Israel that I got to visit while I was there for a semester abroad, and this amazing, this is a fun fact, these amazing Messianic Jews were there using, they built this tabernacle, they invite Jewish people to come in, and they show each of them how Jesus, and how the tabernacle at every point points towards Jesus. And I just wanted to point that in there before I continue, but it's an amazing image. And in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, it was a portable tent where God's presence lived among his people. And it was a place of worship and sacrifice with the Lord, where God's people could meet with God. And now you see this heavenly tabernacle symbolizing God's divine authority that is being opened. And out of the sanctuary, we see seven angels exit this holy place. And they're wearing pure, bright linen, symbolizing their holiness and righteousness, and golden sashes around their chest as an indication of the sacredness of their task. But what is their task? John describes this, and he says, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So now we have these four living creatures who are heavenly beings that were actually mentioned in Revelation 4, handing seven golden bowls full of God's wrath to these seven angels. Then the task becomes clear. These angels were taking these seven golden bowls of wrath to carry out God's final judgment on the earth. That is their task. But this scene does not just describe the task of the angels, but explains the quality of God's victory and his plan. And in this scene, we find the quality of God's victory is that God's victory is overwhelming. God's victory is overwhelming. John provides this classic Old Testament image of smoke from the glory of God and his power filling the sanctuary. God's presence and his victory is all-encompassing and holy. And I like to describe it as this. And I was thinking about the overwhelming presence, the overwhelming power of his victory. I think of it as the Niagara Falls. Whether you've been to this natural beauty or not, please imagine this with me. You're standing at the edge. You feel the ground rumble beneath your feet. The roar of the water is deafening. And even though you're not in the water, the mist soaks your clothes and fills the air around you. You can't ignore it. You feel the power, the majesty, and the sheer force of something far greater than yourself. And the fact is that this overwhelming experience pales in comparison to the holiness and majesty of God's power and holiness that would go before him in his righteous victory. And it's during this overwhelming scene and the reality of God's victory that I ask you to remember something. To remember to let God's unstoppable plan give you peace. As John describes the scene, he makes it very clear that no one could enter into the sanctuary of the Lord until God's wrath is finished, is complete. There's a definite nature in God's actions and his judgment. It literally says that access is barred to the sanctuary during the final outpouring of God's judgment, and that no one could intercede. No one can enter. God is certain about bringing an end to evil and for his judgment to pave the way for the fullness of redemption and restoration. So, as we look in anticipation of these events, let us look to them not in anticipation of worry and fear, but of peace and reverence for the Lord's divine authority. God's judgment should not scare you, but sober you and remind you that we're called to live on mission, and that God's judgment is not a threat, but a guarantee for those who trust in Jesus. So today, as we reflect on this short but powerful chapter in Revelation, I want us to hold these truths close to our hearts and not let it aspire our worship. And that we worship the Lord because he is in control. His wrath is measured. His judgment has a purpose to put an end to evil. God is faithful. God's people are victorious, not by avoiding hardship, but by remaining faithful. And worship isn't based on your situation. It's based on God's character. And we also worship God because he is victorious and he will be. His victory is going to be overwhelming. So let God's unstoppable plan give you peace. And maybe you're here today. And maybe you feel like, you were in the middle of a 24-hour spiral like I was in Colorado. Maybe things aren't going right, and they haven't been going right for a long time. Maybe you're feeling like everything is crashing down around you. Stress, anxiety, and worry is building up. You feel like you can't breathe. So let Revelation 15 be a reminder that there is a pause, a breath, and a moment of peace that God offers you. A moment to worship. Not because your life is perfect, but because he is perfect. So may we be a people who don't just wait for the completed victory of the Lord to celebrate and worship, but be people who worship in anticipation of it, because we know the one who holds the victory in his hands. Pray with me and we'll continue in worship. Dear Father, we just come to you today. Father, burdened by the worries, the beasts of this world, we come to you today wanting to worship you for who you are. Father, we know that you are in control. We know that you are faithful, and we know that you are victorious. And remind us of those truths. Let us worship not based on our situation, but on your character. And let our hearts cry out for you always. Father, we come to you today out of hearts of submission, hearts of anticipation. We thank you that you see us and you know us, and you allow us the opportunity, and we'll continue now, to find peace in worshiping the Lord who is going to bring the end to evil, who is going to make all things new. And we are thankful we're just a part of it. We come to you today with our hearts and submit to you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.